Welcome back to our study of the book of Acts, Gospel Explosion. Let's begin with prayer. Lord Jesus, awaken in us an excitement about doing mission work. As we see your apostles branching out, going overseas today, may we always be mindful of the opportunities you give us to spread your gospel throughout the world. Help us to be good supporters of missions so that your gospel may go out to all nations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brian Heinitz has lent me a DVD series on the life of the Apostle Paul, and I thought it would be helpful to start it at this time. We'll probably view little snatches of it along the way, so you can get an idea of how these places look. They're in Syria, Cyprus, what is today Turkey. So I'll run it for about the amount of time that we're going to be covering.
Named Sergius Paulus.
The governor himself met him.
I'm going to try to skip the credits, but it won't let me.
They probably loaded their goods onto a shallow draft shuttle boat here in the Orontes River and sailed down to its mouth at the port of Seleucia on the Mediterranean Sea.
These wall foundations and adjacent stone structures are all that remain of ancient Seleucia, the bustling port city that once controlled all the shipping in and out of Antioch. Today, the place is called Çevre in modern Turkey. Barnabas, Saul, and Mark would have transferred their baggage here from the Orontes River boat onto a larger Mediterranean vessel. Where were they headed? Like charity, mission work begins at home. And probably due to Barnabas' urging, they sailed first to the island of Cyprus, which lay 90 miles to the southwest. Sailing season in the Mediterranean began about March 10th each year after the storms of winter had passed. Very likely it was shortly after this date in early spring that they embarked. Had they waited until later, strong westerlies would have blown against them and the voyage to Cyprus would not have been so direct. Landing at the eastern port of Salamis, where the marketplace has been excavated and the theater restored, they preached in the synagogues here, which would be the pattern throughout Paul's mission travels, to the Jew first and then the Greek. Traveling from Salamis across the Copper Island via the South Shore Road, they would have seen vistas like this along the southwestern coast of Cyprus before reaching Paphos on the west coast, the provincial capital of the island. Paphos boasted this important harbor, which was busy even in St. Paul's day. At that time, Cyprus was one of Rome's senatorial provinces, and it was governed by a proconsul named Sergius Paulus.
The governor himself met the three missionaries and inquired about their mission. Saul seems to have taken the initiative in responding, giving so eloquent a statement that the governor was much impressed. But Sergius Paulus, like so many heads of state, also had opportunists and leeches at his headquarters. And one of them was a weird practitioner of the occult named Elymas, who happened to be a Jew.
There were many sorcerers, exorcists, and magicians in the ancient world, and surviving stone faces show that the ancients loved to scare themselves almost as much as moderns do.
Now this Elymas was worried that his influence over the governor would slip if he converted to Christianity, so he interrupted Saul to oppose him.
You son of the devil,
snapped Saul in some of the strongest language he ever used.
Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?
What particularly bothered the apostle was not only this nasty interruption of what could have been his first Gentile conversion, but also the fact that Elymas was a renegade Jew who should not have been dabbling in magic. And so he continued,
Now listen, the hand of the Lord is against you, and you will be blind for a while, unable to see the sun.
Struck with blindness, Elymas had to be led away. It was the first recorded wonder from the hand of Saul, and it impressed Sergius Paulus so strongly that he believed the apostolic message and became a Christian, a strategic conversion.
Some have questioned whether or not the Roman governor of Cyprus actually became a convert, but no one can dispute the man's existence. An ancient inscription was discovered at Rome indicating that Lucius Sergius Paulus was also a curator of the banks and beds of the Tiber, a river and flood control commissioner back in Italy.
In reporting this episode, the record in Acts makes a crucial shift in naming Saul. Saul, also known as Paul. And from Acts 13, verse 9 on, he will be called Paul throughout the rest of the book of Acts and in all of his epistles. Some, such as the early church father Origen, have suggested that Saul renamed himself in honor of his first distinguished convert, Sergius Paulus, but this seems merely coincidental. More likely, Saul chose a similar sounding name by which he wanted to be known in the future in view of his ministry to the Gentile world.
With their mission in Cyprus accomplished for the present, Paul, Barnabas, and Mark took ship from Paphos and sailed northwestward to Perga in Pamphylia on the coast of Asia Minor. Pamphylia is a beautiful area located between the Taurus Mountains and the Mediterranean. It flows with many small rivers that drain into a variety of picturesque harbors in what is today called the Turkish Riviera. Just as at Tarsus, sometimes these rivers break into a series of cataracts, like the beautiful Kurshunlu Falls, which are close to the itinerary the three missionaries would have taken when they reached Perga. The chief city in Pamphylia, Perga remains, even in ruins, a majestic site, which includes a theater, a great hippodrome and seat of 14,000 people, and handsome streets lined with columns. When Paul, Barnabas, and Mark passed through these massive stone gates of Perga, the gates were already 300 years old. Inside the gates, the area is littered with fascinating remains of this once proud city, including stones with inscriptions, such as this one, dedicated to the Roman Emperor Augustus. The main street of Perga is 21 meters wide, lined with the colonnade, very impressive even in ruins. Stately columns with Ionic capitals delight the modern eye, even as they did the ancient. A water channel ran down the center of the street in a series of small waterfalls, all supplied from this great fountain at the northern end, presided over by the local river god.
But it was at Perga that Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark suffered some sort of personality crisis.
Okay, that's as far as we're going to go in it today. Like I said, I'll probably be showing more segments of it as we go along in this study. We are on the worksheet that is part 13. We've gotten halfway through the first side. We're on Cyprus now. You saw some views there of the island of Cyprus there in the Mediterranean. When the mission team arrived on the island of Cyprus, where did they begin to preach? Gwen? In the synagogues, yeah. I had first written down synagogue, and then I looked closer in synagogues. So there were evidently several of them in the city of Salamis. on the island of Cyprus. And we're noting this because we want to pay attention from the beginning that this is going to be Paul's normal place to start. He starts with the people who know something about this God he's going to preach. So he starts with the Jewish synagogue. Second question, who is the John who was with them as their helper? Sherry?
John Mark, Barnabas' cousin.
Yes, John Mark, he was Barnabas' cousin. That's probably part of the reason why he's going along. We've seen the disciples in Jerusalem meeting at his, or was it in Antioch? Antioch, I think it was. Meeting at his mother's house. No, it was Jerusalem. Meeting at his mother's house. So there are several Johns in the Gospels. We want to keep this straight. This is the one who is called Mark and is probably, we don't know for sure, but probably the one who wrote our Gospel of Mark. Third question. We met a sorcerer already in Samaria in Acts 8. Today we meet another one. His name is Bar-Jesus. Anybody know what Bar means? Son of, right. It's the Aramaic word for son. That was the common language of Jesus and the disciples. Son of Jesus. Jesus was a common name in Jesus' own day. Does anybody happen to know the background of the name Jesus? Either what it means or what its Old Testament version is. Joyce?
I think it's a more modern form of
Joshua. Exactly. Joshua is Hebrew. Jesus is Greek. And both of them mean Jehovah saves. So it was a name that was commonly used for people, and this sorcerer's father's name was Jesus as well. He's given two different names in it. The other one is Elymas, and that seems to be an Aramaic word for sorcerer. I looked it up in my Bible dictionary, and it gave the word in Aramaic, it would be Alim, instead of Elymas. When you put it in Greek, it always gets an ending like a as on the end of it. And it means magician, one who tries to see into the future. So it's more a descriptive title of him. Why would sorcery have been common at this time, and especially among people with Jewish connections? It struck me as odd that we've seen two Jewish sorcerers so far. What did you find as you studied and thought about this question? Sherry?
I find that you think it could be because Jesus, you know, the first thing for the Jewish people, that Satan was just working his hardest to keep them
from. People have always wondered that about Jesus' own generation, right? Was Satan out in full force to oppose the spiritual forces of good that were there present in Jesus? We hear about so many people being demon-possessed, much more than in any other place in the Bible, right? The Gospels are just filled with demon possessions. So Satan seems to have been out in full force, and I wonder if it was especially among the Jewish people. What would have been odd about Jewish people being involved in sorcery? From what you know from the Old Testament. Steve?
Well, they was a crime or a sin that was very, one of the ones that they really preached against, because
yes.
Saul, the first king, was used as a sorcerer and was condemned for it.
Remember? Yeah.
So it would be something that they would normally avoid.
It was a sin. A breaking of the law of Moses that was much preached against by the prophets. Isaiah talks about it several times. Deuteronomy, from the law of Moses itself, speaks strongly against, do not go to the mediums and spiritists, but go to your God when you want an answer or a revelation. Trish?
Even when Joshua led the people into the promised land, there was a big thing about them not taking the wives or intermixing with them, because
right.
They had foreign gods that they were worshiping.
Yeah.
And that actually led them to the fall, that why they went into captivity, because they kept worshiping these other gods that could be associated with the sorcery kind of religions.
Yeah. It's like I sometimes highlight with things like horoscopes. People don't realize where those come from. That comes from heathen religion, where there were priests that read the omens or read the movement of the planets among the constellations and stars and were able to tell your future from it. In the same way, when Israel moved into the land of Canaan, this was part of the religion of these people. And God said, do not intermingle with them. Don't intermarry with them. Don't get mixed up in this kind of stuff. And so it's kind of striking to us that in this case, here in both cases, in Samaria and on Cyprus, it's a Jewish person who's dabbling in sorcery. It may be a little bit of a window into what Jewish culture was like at this time, that the people of God weren't faithful to what he said in his word. Gwen?
I think it also helps us in the present day when we see that people back in those days dealt with, we tend to think that this is the person, whatever they dealt with.
Yeah.
You know, so now you have Jewish people dealing with sorcery, and in modern day you have a lot of Christians who mixed up.
Yeah. Exactly. It is not a new thing, Gwen says, and so it gives us some courage and comfort in what we deal with in our own day and age, right? Where people, even people who are Christian, begin to dabble in this stuff. This is nothing new. But we need to keep up the constant warnings, like the prophets and the apostles did, that this is wrong. Paul pulls no punches with this guy, right? He just, you know, he looks him in the face and says, you're the son of Satan. Right.
Yeah, going along with what you're saying there, we often think that we can be associated with these other things and influence the evil doings with our influence being there. And it's usually the other way around.
Yeah.
We slip into that mode much more easily than they slip into following God's way.
Exactly.
And we need to approach it like Paul did, be very blunt head on.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, I think in today's environment where nobody wants to say anything hard to another person, you know, we'd rather cajole them or just kind of nudge them in the right direction, right? And that doesn't work with evil. Yeah. Evil is powerful, right? Then it takes control of us and gets us to, at first, kind of water down our point of view, and eventually can get us on the path that these two men went on. Another thing occurred to me as to why there's two incidents like this. One where Peter has to oppose, almost with the same type of language, right? Has to oppose that one up there, Simon Magus, up there in Samaria. And now Paul does with this Bar-Jesus or Elymas. You see the connection? What is Luke doing here by recording both? I've brought up this point before. The parallel accounts, right? He's trying to give you an account. See, Peter did it this way, and now Paul did it this way when faced with the same challenge, right? He seems to be consciously having parallel accounts about Peter and Paul. Probably to help substantiate Paul's apostleship, right? That Paul is doing the same things as Peter. Yeah, so that struck me too. Anything else about Elymas or Bar-Jesus? Bill?
Just because I thought as we were going through that, or if Paul's back,
true. It's a power struggle going on here, right? Where Elymas, maybe from more of an external point of view, he's going to lose influence over Sergius Paulus, right? Who is the governor of the island. And if this Paul convinces him to believe in this other spiritual system, he's going to lose some of his influence. Yeah, hadn't thought of that. Steve?
Another thing you notice, that it's in Samaria and in Alice Heights, more from the center of where the religion is, where you have more followers, the less strength of your own Jewish faith, if you want, and more, I'm trying to talk about it, but we have more influence from the local religions, as well as the political side of life with them. And the Romans were very, very big into all cults and that. So, I mean, it's like, well, maybe we've heard of them, like you say, you know, you've heard of all ours, but I have to use some of this to get there.
Yeah. That's an interesting point. Both of these sorcerers pop up in places outside the Jewish heartland, right? Where they don't have the Pharisees always checking up on them. But they're more prone to be influenced by the religions that they live among, right? Yeah, another good point. Dave?
A little like today's sermon, and today's sermon, Jesus appearing to the disciples, and then the
okay, that's a really good point too. This is giving Paul an opportunity to show the power of God, right? The video pointed out how this is his first miracle that we hear about, that Paul performs. And that miracle is instrumental in convincing the governor, Sergius Paulus, that this religion has something to it. There's some substance to it. And it says that he believes because of Paul's preaching and the miracle. Right? Okay, anything else? Top of the backside then says, what is a proconsul? We've been talking about this guy, Sergius Paulus. Now tell us what a proconsul is. Karen?
One of the senators or from the Roman Empire.
One of the leaders in the Roman hierarchy structure, right? Like a senator or a governor, really, is what it was, of a Roman province. This Cyprus evidently was a Roman province, and Sergius Paulus was the man in charge of this province. What strikes you as ironic in this incident about the fact that Bar-Jesus, or Elymas, was opposed to Saul and Barnabas while Sergius Paulus wanted to hear the word of God? Cherry?
Bar-Jesus was Jewish, and he should have been here, and he had a gentleman with a Gentile.
Bar-Jesus had all the background, right? As a Jewish person, knew the Old Testament scriptures. He should have, we would expect from our human point of view that he would have chimed in more, right, with what Saul and Barnabas were saying. But it's the exact opposite. He's opposed to what Saul and Barnabas are saying. And Sergius Paulus, who doesn't have any background in Judaism, he's the one that's most open to it. What might this teach us, too? We've been trying to find insights all along the way about how we can be better witnesses for Christ, how we can, as a congregation, reach out better with the gospel. What might we learn from an incident like this? Steve.
Sometimes we might find that people that have had a religious background are harder to work with than those that have had none.
Yeah. A lot of people say that that's really true. If people have nothing spiritual in their life, they're looking for something spiritual. Whereas if somebody has had a spiritual background, they tend to take it for granted and maybe more opposed to somebody reaching out to them. Also, I think another thing that you could draw from this particular case is that Bar-Jesus is from a religious system that's close to what Paul and Barnabas are teaching, whereas Sergius Paulus no doubt had a religious background as a Roman. Religion was part of public life for Romans, but it was so different from what Paul and Barnabas were teaching that he seems to have more of an openness. Whereas a person with a Jewish background might say, well, wait a second, these guys are teaching something a little different than I grew up in rabbinic school learning, and so they might be more skeptical or suspicious of this new movement. Trish.
God wants us to talk to, and we don't know who you're going to influence. speaking about God. And so I think sometimes for me, I look at somebody who I think is just not interested and think, well, I'm not going to talk about God then because they don't care who they're living or who they're like, you know? Instead of realizing that maybe that's my whole purpose in being encountering that person in that day, is that I need to be sharing God's love with them.
Aren't you more comfortable talking about Christianity with someone you know who is Christian? Assuming they're going to chime in with what you have to say, but you're more hesitant to talk to the person who has no background in Christianity? That may be a completely false presupposition that you have, and you're squandering a wonderful outreach opportunity because you think that person isn't going to chime in with what you have to say. I have found so often that if I do speak about the Christian faith to somebody who I wouldn't expect for them to you know, be open to it, I find the exact opposite. That they'll so often say, "I was really having a hard day today, and what you said really was valuable to me." And so be looking out for those opportunities of witnessing to those people who are different from you. Anything else? Steve?
Also, the flip side of that is the person who was reared in the Christian faith but has dropped out, they get lip service if you talk to them about it, but mm-hmm. a lot of them, they're so set in their ways, they just go along with you just because they know the lingo and...
And they know what you're trying to do, right?
Right.
And so they'll, oh yeah, what you're saying is right. Yeah. Yeah, they won't argue with you, but they just want to kind of get past the encounter, right?
Right.
Yeah, because they know what you're trying to do. Gwen. Fear of being imprisoned must have been on Paul's mind, and yet he does it. He doesn't pull any punches whatsoever, right? This is the advisor to the governor, and he's turning on him and saying, "You are a son of Satan." He could easily have gotten thrown in prison, and there's no fear about that. Okay? Next one. They touched on it in the DVD. Why would Luke begin to use a different name for Saul? He calls him Paul from this point on. At this point in the book, at verse 9. It's especially striking because it's right in the middle of an incident. And it just seems like he's going in such a different direction all of a sudden with the conversation. Why even bring up who is also called Paul? What did you find there? Did you do any searching on that during the week? David?
I found it, at least in the notes of my study Bible, just the notion that we're now shifting to conversion of Gentiles. And yeah. So we're using a name that is more accessible, it's more symbolic than that.
Yes. This guy is a Gentile whom Saul is witnessing to, right? And so maybe now he begins to use his name Paul because this is something that Sergius Paulus is going to find as a common bond that the two of them have. Not only does it come from the same language or something like that, but they share the name even, right? Because the Latin form of Paul really is Paulus. It comes from the Latin language and it means little or small. Sometimes people think that maybe Paul was a short guy and that's why he got the name. Paulus. Anything else that you discovered? Ray?
I often wondered about that name change. If by changing to Paul, we were getting rid of Saul and the connotation, we went with Saul. Everybody knew what Saul was a persecutor.
Yeah.
And even though he doesn't deny that, in his writings before, Paul takes away from that.
Was it to get rid of the connotations that went with his old name, Saul? I've always been intrigued with that argument, especially based on this story here. Does anybody remember from a previous lesson, how long is this after Paul's conversion?
Two months.
Something like 13 years, I think it was, right? And that's always struck me as odd that this is the time then to start using the name Paul, if that is the reason. I would expect it at his conversion, right? And Luke clearly doesn't tell us that. He waits till now to bring it up. Steve, did you have a point?
Well, just in the Old Testament, God sometimes renamed some of the patriarchs.
Yes.
When they were setting out on a particular mission.
Yeah.
So it could be that since he was now starting his mission to the Gentiles, that God at this time said, I'm renaming you like I did some of the old patriarchs.
Kind of a turning point in his ministry. He's starting to go toward the to witness to the Gentiles. So God uses it as a turning point, kind of like he did with some of the patriarchs. Deanna?
Well, maybe he came to Saul earlier because they did know that he was a persecutor, and God's ability to change even someone that strong. And so that,
Deanna says maybe he purposely kept it as Saul so people could see the change that had come about in this very person, in the person of Saul. One thing occurs to me with this particular episode as to why maybe he would go away from Saul. Remember the story that Steve mentioned before about the famous Saul from the Old Testament. King Saul went to a witch, right? The witch of Endor, had her bring up the soul, supposedly. There's always questions about was she just faking the whole thing, or did she really bring up Samuel's soul from the grave? But in any case, is Saul kind of trying to get rid of that connection that people might have in their minds with that bad King Saul who did things like sorcery, got involved in that kind of thing, and change the name at this time? It's another possibility. Any others? Chuck?
Just a thought that perhaps it was also to help people to not attach themselves so much to Paul as a person, but that Paul is simply a frail human being speaking, bringing the word of God.
Yes. Some people, all the way back to St. Augustine in the 400s, have said Paul may have chosen this name for himself, particularly because he liked to refer to himself as the least of all apostles. And so since it means little or small, maybe he chose that one for that purpose, as a humble way. Did you see any others? I saw at least one other one in the study Bible, explanation as to why. Mr. Walker?
The study Bible is the one that I was referring to.
That this is the first time that he was working among the Gentiles. Good. Any others? I was struck by the one that said people who were Roman citizens tended to have three names. And Paul may have had Saul, Paulus, and a whole other name all of his life. And because he's shifting now to the Gentile ministry here with his Sergius Paulus, he chooses to use one that comes from the Latin background. But I also noted the one that talked about how maybe even when he was little, as a child, the kids were playing off of the similar sound of Paul and Saul. And since he grew up in a mixed neighborhood, in a city of Jews and Gentiles, that maybe, they just made a play on his name. He had the old name Saul, but then they used the Latin name Paul.
Well, back to what Deanna said, that it's possible that he continued to use Saul because it was a Jewish name and it established his authority as a Jewish person.
Yes.
With his history and his background. And all of the Christians knew him as Saul, knew what he was like before his conversion, and that he needed to continue using that name so that they didn't get confused that this was a different Paul that was persecuting persons. Christians, that this is, and now that he's branched out from the Israel and gone into, the Jewish countries, he's not there anymore, and he's going into new territory that hasn't been probably gone into with the Christians before, then it's okay for him to go and use Paul because he's established that with the Jewish church.
Yeah. Apply what Trish just said to this whole incident on Cyprus. Where did he first go in the first town in Salamis to preach? the synagogues, right? So there he would have stayed as Saul. But does it say, I didn't check that specifically. I don't think it says when he went through the whole island to Paphos, I don't think it says he went in a synagogue. Did it? They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet, you know, and then he's with Sergius Paulus. So this incident doesn't take place in a synagogue, and this would be a natural place then to use a Latin name, right? Paul. Okay, any other theories as to why it's Paul at this point? Paul's words to Bar-Jesus, or Elymas, are very harsh. But what sympathetic feelings might Paul have had toward the sorcerer? And what could have happened to this sorcerer in the future that was similar to what happened to Paul himself? What's striking about that? Joyce?
I just thought the words were amazing. Grace, I was blowing, now I see.
Right. We just sang them in early service, and so it's still ringing in our ears. That's right. Paul went through the same thing, didn't he? He got struck blind, and then he was healed. So he had a sense of this being brought out of darkness into light. And what intrigued me in what he says, do you see any words there that leave open a hope that Bar-Jesus might experience the same thing as he himself had? And for a time, exactly. And for a time, you will be unable to see the light of the sun. It's just a little opening that he gives. It's not a lot of hope that it gives, but it does give a glimmer of hope for the future, right? In general, it is just as dark and black, what Paul says here, as what Peter had said to Simon the magician, right? Do you remember with Simon the magician how he says, your heart is just filled with evil? And Simon even seems to show some sorrow over it all. And he says, please pray for me that I can be free from all the consequences that you say are going to happen to me. For some reason, Luke wants to leave this one rather negative too, where the reader is wondering whatever did become of this Bar-Jesus or this Elymas, but he also leaves open that possibility, that little bit of a door, that maybe he eventually did receive his sight again. And perhaps he did become a believer in Jesus, right? As we all learned in the Eighth Commandment when we were studying it in confirmation class, and put the best construction on everything, right? Or the new translation, I just learned, even Pastor Carr doesn't know those old memory works that us old-timers learned. The new version of the Eighth Commandment says, take his words and actions in the kindest possible way. Yep. Thank you, you young folks. Okay, anything else left on Bar-Jesus or Elymas? Steve?
You know, there's always a glimmer of hope, but it's very difficult for a hope not to change his heart. So that's why we're doing this. He has had the chance to taste the power, to taste the risk, and the money thing. And if he doesn't change, what's the difference? Maybe he will, maybe he won't. And he does, they don't want to glorify that either. Then they say, oh, you can go do these things and come back. But you're using the hope.
That's a good point, right? The way Paul has it worded here, he's not condoning in any way what Bar-Jesus has done in the past, but simply leaving open the possibility of conversion, of repentance, right? Maybe if he had worded it a little more lightly, it would have sounded like, oh, what you did wasn't so bad, right? But he really, you know, says, sin is sin. There's no getting around it. You are a child of Satan, right, when you do this. But still leaves that glimmer of hope there that things can change. Okay? Can we go on to the next place then? He's going to head next to Pisidian Antioch. Did everybody get a copy of the map? I would like you to keep your own map. We're so used to following those in back of Bibles and that sort of thing. But I think if you trace out the route yourself, you're much more likely for it to be impressed on your mind. The ones I copied, I realized I didn't have my master anymore until I had copied mine in, so you're going to see the line on the ones that are there. But hopefully you got one of the blank ones, and you can see we started over here in Antioch, went out through the port of Seleucia, across to Salamis on the island of Cyprus, then straight across Cyprus. I learned this week that it's about 100 miles across that island from the two cities. Paphos, there they leave and they go sailing northward to Perga is the next place. We've got a lot of P's in this journey. And they stay in Perga for just a short time, and then you would have ended with Antioch up there more in the middle of Turkey by the end of your assignment with this section. The first question in this section says, do some searching into why John Mark left them at this time, according to verse 13. Luke is very matter-of-fact about it, but he is going to bring it up later on, and that citation gives us more insight into it. Why do you think Mark left them at this point in the journey? What did you find? Chuck?
Footnote in the study Bible said maybe he's getting homesick in Jerusalem is maybe one of the reasons.
Mm-hmm. Homesick for mom. She lives back there in Jerusalem and I've got to go back to her. What other possibilities have people suggested over the centuries? Bill?
One of the things you mentioned was that there was evidently some malady that Paul was suffering from causing him to move onward, mm-hmm. that Mark was not willing to go forward from there.
Yeah. Somebody suggested, I think it was about 100 years ago, that maybe Paul in this lowland, maybe you saw how Perga is in a very watery area near the coast, down low, that Paul may have contracted some disease. The person who first suggested it said maybe it was malaria, because then they go straight north over those huge mountains that you're going to see tomorrow. The Taurus Mountains are very high, that he needed to go to a higher elevation where the air was drier or whatever to help cure him from this. And maybe this frightened Mark off, Paul getting sick. Any other theories that you came across? Steve?
When I heard that he was led by the Holy Spirit to walk and do some of his homework at this time.
Okay, perhaps. Maybe the Holy Spirit led him off to do some of his own work in a different place. Anything else? Bill?
Just the change in leadership was something that had been mentioned, where Paul was now in the forefront of the Barnabas and stuff.
Mm-hmm.
That there may have been some personality conflict we're not getting from that.
Yeah. Was there a personality difficulty or a leadership struggle that went on? The commentaries that I read said at this point, the two names Paul and Barnabas get reversed. Before this, Barnabas seems to have been the leader, and now Paul is. Remember that Mark is a cousin of Barnabas. And does this maybe get him a little bit disillusioned, that Paul seems to be asserting himself? And so he leaves at this time. All of these have been proposed as solutions to why Mark left at this time, but we don't know for sure. I trust that you probably came across the only place that mentions it again is in chapter 15, verse 38, right? And there the wording is stronger. He had deserted them, I think is the word that's used in the NIV there. He had deserted them in Perga, and so Paul and Barnabas get into quite a difference of opinion, quite a struggle that goes on as they're about to start the second missionary journey. Okay, any other ones that... The only other one I found in one particular commentary I read this week said that maybe he also disagreed with the Gentile focus of the mission. That Paul, you know, had started out in the synagogues in Salamis, but in the latest episode he had gone directly to a Gentile person, and maybe Mark, being a Jewish person, just wasn't that open to the possibility yet, and so abandoned the mission at this point. Okay, next question. In Pisidian Antioch, where do they again choose to start preaching? in the synagogue again is where they go. I didn't go that far in the DVD, but the place we'll start next time emphasizes that Antioch, now this is a different Antioch than the one we started out in. Antiochus was a famous king in this part of the country a couple hundred years before this. And so his name had gotten attached to several different cities. This is one in modern-day Turkey. The previous one is in modern-day Syria. But this is another Antioch named after King Antiochus. And it was a rather large, bustling city at this time, and there were many Jews in it. Dr. Meyer is going to tell us on the DVD next time. So Paul again starts in the synagogue. I found this intriguing too. How does the order of service in the synagogue, according to verse 15, sound similar to our order of service at St. Mark's? Three elements were mentioned, and I was intrigued that they were similar to the way that we go about worship. What did you find? Joyce?
I have noticed too that first the readings from the word,
yep. And then the sermon, right? The readings and then the sermon. I thought, look closer at that readings thing once. I thought there was an interesting division there that would signal how we got the divisions we have in our service.
Reading from the law.
From the law and the prophets, right? In our readings, we have Old Testament, Epistle, Gospel, right? We have sections of Scripture that we read from. That seems to have been an order that they followed, and then there was always an address that came after the readings. Well, here you have kind of the backbone of our whole service, right? The readings and the sermon are usually, well, what did Sam say that one time to one of the teachers? The long part of the service, yes. Mrs. Boschek asked, now which part of the service is the sermon? And Sam raised his hand and said, that's the long part. That section is the Word of God section from the service, right? It's the lion's share of everything in the service. It begins with the Old Testament reading, and it really goes all the way through the other readings, the psalm that's sung, the other readings, the Apostles' Creed, the sermon hymn, the sermon. All of that is the Word of God. It's the focus of every service, right? It gives us the theme for every service. And they seem to have followed a similar order where you read from two different groups of books from the Scripture, from the Old Testament Scripture, and then you had the rabbi address you. They didn't tend to have a rabbi who lived in their community, but these rabbis tended to be traveling people, like Jesus traveled around the Holy Land. And whenever a rabbi was visiting you, the leaders of the synagogue, like the elders or the church council, would say to the visiting rabbi, now do you have some words of encouragement for the congregation? And then the rabbi would sit down, I guess is the way that they did it, rather than standing. I don't know what it says with Paul, but when Jesus went to the synagogue in Nazareth, he sat down as he preached. Does it mention he stands?
Yes.
It does say he stands in this case. Okay. He stands up, motions with his hand, and then begins the sermon, what we would call the sermon. Now, I'd like to talk a little bit to get you started on the homework for next week about this sermon. Notice this long comment I have at the end of the sheet. In Acts, Luke masterfully interweaves into his narrative several sermons preached by the key characters in the book. For instance, in Acts 2, he records Peter's Pentecost sermon. In chapter 7, he records Stephen's speech to the Sanhedrin. In this way, he teaches his readers not just the story of the spread of the early Christian church, but also shows them its background in the Old Testament and in the life of Jesus. Now, this is something that struck me this time through Acts. It never has before, but I really would like you to think about it for the rest of the book. I'm convinced now that Luke includes these sermons kind of the way that Hollywood producers include flashbacks in movies, to bring you up to speed with what's happened in the life of the character earlier. He doesn't want to reveal that part at the beginning of his movie, and so he starts with where his protagonist is at the time and then gives flashbacks. I'm convinced now that Luke did this purposely because his readers were new Christians who needed to be brought into the Old Testament. Otherwise, I can't see any reason why he recorded Stephen's long speech there. Remember how we were puzzled about it back in chapter 7, where he's asked to defend himself for what he's doing there in Jerusalem, and he goes all the way back to Abraham and goes through Moses and all these different things that at first don't seem to apply, but we did see how they applied to the situation Stephen was at. But I'm convinced Luke chooses which of these sermons he includes in the book of Acts because he wants his readers to be immersed deeper into the Old Testament. Many of them are Gentiles and they don't know the Old Testament that well. So he quotes from these speeches and these sermons as a way of giving his readers more than just a history of the early Christian church. You see the genius of that? That's why he's got them interwoven in here. George. That's true too. That we read the Old Testament, right? George has another nice point too. This is done to show how the Old Testament and the New Testament really preach the same message, right? How the New Testament agrees with the Old. Our bell is going to ring pretty soon, so I have one more insight I want to share with you as you study this sermon in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch. I think another reason that Paul starts, this is his first sermon recorded here. The reason he starts the way he does is because he wants to emphasize how God acts in history rather than starting with where his hearers are at. Part of this that I'm going to be talking to you about is kind of from the pastor's perspective, so you'll have to excuse me in telling you how I write a sermon and that sort of thing. The whole trend in sermon writing in today's world tells pastors to start with the hearer's perceived needs. The whole megachurch movement is based on that idea. You grab people where they're at. What they want to hear, that's what you start talking about, and it shapes the message that these preachers preach. They tend to give people what they want to hear rather than what God wants them to hear. What I want you to notice as you study Paul's sermon here this week is that he, like Peter, like Stephen, would always start with the history of God's people. What did God do for his people in the past? And then he'll bring his hearers in at a certain point in time, but he doesn't want them to get the impression that they're the starting point. He wants to give the impression God is the starting point. God is the actor in history. He's the doer. He intervenes into history. And if you are going to figure out what this life is all about, you have to start with God and not with you. Okay? Take those thoughts with you as you study his sermon this week, because it's going to help to open up the whole sermon to you in a much different way than if you didn't know these things. Okay? Take that into consideration. I also have one request, please. Last week, it was terribly loud in the sanctuary, right as we were beginning late service. And it's because those sides are opened up. Please, if you're going to visit, draw the people you're visiting with outside, or even exit through these doors so that the people who are preparing for worship in here can have some time to meditate. Okay? Thank you very much. I'll see you next week.